you know, the sacrifices, then certainly you would need to be cleansed before you went into the, you know, the holy place. So after they finished all the sacrifices at the brazen altar, we saw the five sacrifices last night, and all that would be involved in that. You can imagine how messy it would be. So the priests had to cleanse themselves, and then they would put on new garments before they went into the holy place. So remember, they're there in the, you know, the outer court. They've gone through the gate, the court of the Lord, with thanksgiving, and they've gone to the brazen altar, and now they're going to go to the laver. This is all done in natural light outside before they go inside the tabernacle proper. So, you know, the brazen altar and the laver, the cleansing, the justification of our faith and the cleansing that goes with it is something that takes place before we really enter into the Lord's light or the Lord's presence. And that's always been God's order. God has a way of doing things just like you have a way of doing things. And so God is going to have us, you know, be cleansed by blood first, and then next he's going to have us cleansed by water. And the water is mainly for, well, it's for inspection, you know, and it's for refreshment, you know. And so it's for cleansing. So as they head in, if you remember the white fence that went around, how many pillars held up the white fence? 60 pillars. And how many righteous men in the gospel, in the Matthew and Luke gospel? 60. So, you know, it's interesting. The white, fine righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the 60 righteous men that pointed forward to the Messiah coming. You know, what a picture of him who tabernacled among us here on earth. And so, you know, it's our responsibility to cleanse ourselves before we go into worship. It's something that every priest did. And we're believer priests, so we have the same responsibility to make sure that we're clean in our own heart and our own mind before we go into the presence of the Lord. So he said, Moses, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also bronze for washing. Put it between the tabernacle of meeting, the altar. Put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tabernacle or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So remember, what does bronze stand for?
Judgment.
So two things were made out of bronze. The brazen altar was made out of bronze because the animal was judged there. The sin was atoned and transferred onto the animal, and the animal would be consumed at the brazen altar because it stood for judgment. And now the laver also stands in that sense for judgment. And remember in the book of Jude, God hates what? What does God hate in the book of Jude? Anybody remember? Anybody read Jude? He hates even the garment spotted by the flesh. God hates even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, I mean, this is a serious thing for God. And because of his holiness, they would die. If you walked in not in proper order, not cleansed, then you would die. And it's interesting that he says of this piece of furniture, and this is the only piece of furniture he says it of, it shall be a statute forever. It's an eternal statute. Because I believe it stands for the Word of God, and we know that the Word of God is settled in heaven forever. And so it's as you come to this laver and you see that, you know, it was put together because of we needed the reflection, we needed to go to some place that was like a mirror, we could see so that we could dip in and then cleanse and be refreshed. And isn't the Word of God like that? How many times I've read the Word of God and it has inspected me? You know, I don't know what's in my own heart even, and I'm reading the Word of God, and it just comes up in your face. You know, the Holy Spirit will let you know through the Word of God, because it alone can divide asunder soul and spirit. And then what's so cool about the Word of God is it not only shows you where your problems are, but the Word of God also heals you, it cleanses you, and it refreshes you. Now, where did they get these mirrors that they made the laver out of? Some of you know that when they left Egypt, remember, God said, ask the Egyptians for gifts. You know, and the Egyptians gave the ladies their looking glasses or their polished brass mirrors. And so when Moses was building the tabernacle, he asked for, you know, people to bring voluntarily the substance to do it. And so the women actually brought their looking glasses and gave them to Moses so that Moses could make the laver out of them. So it's cool that, you know, what was a vessel for vanity, so that a woman could look at, you know, whether she was pretty and all that stuff and ready to go out, she donated her vessel of vanity to Moses so he could turn it into a vessel for cleansing. And it's just really neat to see how God provided for them. And, you know, certainly I think we would all cry out, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, there's only one place that's going to happen, and that's through the laver of God's Word, His Spirit working in us. So He made the laver of bronze, and its base of bronze, from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, Exodus 38:8. Polished brass, the mirror effect, reflecting, you know, the need for cleansing. So the vessel of vanity was transformed into a vessel for cleansing. And then its base would be made of bronze too, because Christ is our foot. He's our brazen foot. It says in 1 Corinthians, He is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's neat to know that, you know, Jesus Christ is our cleansing. And, you know, we thank Jesus Christ for saving us. We thank Jesus Christ when we're worshiping oftentimes for, you know, the justification we have by faith. I wish there were more songs about sanctification, you know, in thanking Jesus Christ for being our very sanctification and our very holiness. Because if we're going to boast, we need to boast in the Lord. So you would come to this laver, and God would provide everything for life and godliness, you might say, in terms of our cleansing and to cure us. So there were two different washings for the priest. First, he was washed completely, and then he was washed daily. And there were different washings. At the door of the tabernacle of the priest, he would be consecrated once, never to be repeated. They would bring him to the door, they would wash him thoroughly, and that would be the initial washing done by a mediator. Moses had to wash all the priests, which is interesting because Moses is a type of Christ, and Christ is the one that would initially wash us, you know, so that we might serve the Lord or worship the Lord. There was no anointing involved, no garments, no ministry until after this washing. You had to be completely washed once at the door by the mediator, you see. Then you would be daily washed before ministry could begin, because your hands and your feet are always getting dirty. Kind of reminds you of how Jesus spoke in John 13 that he that is washed needs only to do what? Wash his feet. Jesus said pretty much the same thing that the Old Testament had taught, that you need to be washed once initially, and then you needed to be washed daily in terms of your hands and your feet, because, well, we know it from the Scripture, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But because we're in the world, we get dirty every day. And if you're not in the Word of God, if you're not in the laver every day, then you're accumulating dirt in your heart. You're accumulating dirt in your mind. You know, I need a daily cleansing from the Word of God. Even though I've been washed, even though I've been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God once and once only, but I still need, by that same word, a daily washing so that I wouldn't be of the world, even though I'm walking around in the world. The defilements of this world have to be taken care of on a short-term, daily basis. And you know that when you've you know, the old saying, you know, sin will keep you from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep you from sin. And it's so true. You stay out of the Word for a while, and it just automatically happens. It's just like filth just begins to accumulate. So the pure water was provided. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And Jesus said, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And He speaks of how He might sanctify and cleanse His bride with the washing of water by the word. For if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing himself. He goes away immediately. He forgets what kind of man he was. And yet he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, see. So the perfect law of liberty really is the word of God. It's the laver of God. So, you know, we want to be sanctified through the truth. And the truth is found in the word of God. So here they are. They're, you know, they're going past the brazen altar. They're at the laver. And there needs to be, you know, a work done at the laver also. So as we saw the four aspects of justification yesterday or last night, now we see the four aspects of separation. There's a separation unto the Lord at the laver. There's a separation from sin and moral stain. There's what's called the separation of Christ. And there's a separation to Christ. Do you understand the difference between these separations? And we want to grasp this significance because it is a statute forever and it's settled in heaven. So first, there's a separation unto the Lord. And the laver was consecrated by blood and water, remember? You know, everything had to be touched by blood. And so the altar and the laver go together. You're once judged, but, you know, you're daily cleansed. So, you know, our separation unto the Lord will require both blood and water. They're not in competition with each other. They cooperate together. And that's what separates us unto the Lord. But then there's a separation from sin and moral stain. And the Word of God reveals and divides asunder soul and spirit. And through it, we cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So that's something that we are responsible for, is to stay in the Word, because it alone can divide asunder soul and spirit. There's nothing that goes so deep to cleanse us. And I know how many of you, you know, some people wash their face, and then I know, like, especially you ladies, you got all these products that, like, you know, you can cleanse, and then you can, like, deep cleanse. I mean, you got all these things, you know, I mean, I don't know what they are, but I've seen all that stuff, you know, and there's things that are really good at totally cleansing and, you know, and exfoliating yourself. And the only thing that can really cleanse deeply between soul and spirit is the laver of God's word. And it's our responsibility to stay in that word so there can be a separation from both sin and from moral stain in our life. And then there's a separation which is called the separation of Christ, where we, you know, we don't work to obtain any aspect of salvation. So Christ is actually our holiness. You know, many people are like trying to be holy, but if we stop and recognize that Christ is our holiness, so the source of our separation from everyone else is actually Christ Himself. So just like we received His righteousness, and we accept that pretty freely, we wouldn't stand before God and say we have any of our own righteousness. But there's sort of a temptation for people to stand before God and say, yeah, but I made myself really clean. You know, well, we can't do that either. We have to stand and say Christ is also all of our sanctification. He's all of our holiness. And so, you know, every spot, every stain, there's no blemish. When He presents us before God, it's acceptable and it's perfect. And it's holy because we're presented in Him. And then finally, there's a separation to Christ so that, you know, we do work out what God's worked in us. And, you know, we're separated so we can be workers together with Him. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so we want to be cleansed in order that we might be used of Christ also. So it's a complete and total separation. And I don't know if there's enough teaching on this in the church today. There's a lot of teaching on the brazen altar, so to speak, but we don't take separation very seriously today in the church. It's more like just get along with everybody and get along with the world and just, you know, it's not a big deal. And yet God is very serious about us being separate inside and outside in many ways before we approach Him and before we enter into worship. So here they are, ready, you know, to go in and draw near into His presence. But first, before they go into this beautiful tabernacle, and it's interesting, when you get inside, you know, like you said, the colors we saw last night and the tapestry we saw that stretched over the golden bars, you know, and then the badger skin over the top of it. But underneath, you know, you would have seen the golden bars, and they were never allowed to touch the ground. If you notice, underneath the gold, right before you get to the dirt, you see silver. And so they took the silver redemption money, and, you know, for the firstborn child that had to be redeemed. So every firstborn child would bring the silver redemption money. And out of that money, they would make the silver blocks so that there would be a mediator between the earth and the gold, because the gold stood for divinity and, you know, the earth. So there had to be a mediation in some sense between God and between man. And the redemption money became, you know, melted down and made into blocks, so that's all redemption money, every bit of it. So, I mean, how could you in any way miss the fact that redemption, the redemption of Jesus Christ, was the mediation between God and man? Why? Because there's an awful holiness that God expects us to respect. And we do. So when you look at a comparison between the altar and the laver, at the altar you're going to see salvation, at the laver you're going to see separation. At the altar, it's blood. At the laver, it's water. At the altar, there's a propitiation for our sins. But at the laver, there's a purification from sin stains. At the altar, there's justification. At the laver, there's sanctification. And the altar's for sin, but the laver is for sin stains. So the Lord said, and He promised He would sprinkle clean water upon us, and then we would be clean. And He will from His word. So the laver in heaven, it's interesting, becomes in Revelation 15:2, a sea of glass. You know, it's perfect, it's transparent, it's crystal. Because you say, where's the laver in heaven if it's forever settled in heaven? Well, it's found in Revelation 15:2. They're standing upon a sea of glass. You see, they no longer wash at it. They're standing on it, which means then you have absolute holiness because you're dwelling in a resurrected, glorified body, and you'll have no sin principle in that body. And it's really cool. Now, when Solomon built the temple, if you remember, how many lavers were in the temple? Not just one, but when he built the temple, he put 10 lavers in the temple. And each of the lavers held 40 baths of water, which is 320 gallons. I don't know how many liters. You'll have to figure that out yourself. But, you know, 320 gallons of water were in each of the 10 lavers, because when the priest came into the temple to minister, it was so important that they would be washed and they would be cleansed. So there they are, ready, you know, to get themselves clean so that they can go in and worship the Lord. And the principle is, this type of cleansing will always precede worship. And we forget that. You know, it's like we have a tendency just to walk into the presence of God, and oftentimes there should be preparation for worship. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just, He'll forgive us, and He'll what? He'll cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. But many people want to just walk in and worship because it feels good. They like the music, they like the tunes, they like the genre or the style of worship. You know, and there's little thought given to really checking our hearts, cleansing ourselves, confessing sin. I don't know when the last time you confessed any sin. I mean, I don't know. Did you even confess any sin today? I mean, really? You know, everybody's, oh, yeah, everybody knows I'm a sinner, da-da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, but really, when is the last time you've actually confessed specific sin in your own life? You know, and it just shows there's a lack of teaching and there's a lack of understanding of cleansing preceding worship in the church today. And the very God of peace would sanctify us holy. He says, may your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete, you know, and blameless there. And God's faithful. He's going to call you to it, and He's going to do it. So, you know, what a blessing the labor is as the Holy Spirit begins to work through the Word of God, then there's a provision made for our relationship. Because the Holy Spirit will usually convict us and convince us of sin, and that's so that we can cleanse ourselves and be more in, you know, confident in the presence of God. Now, they would start at the bottom, you know, so don't laugh at this picture, but... I said, don't laugh at this picture, Abby. My goodness. You know, it's like, you know, they would start with white linen garments because everything had to be, you know, everything had to be clean and white. And, you know, there would be a change of garments. And what it speaks of is what? What do you think it speaks of? I think it speaks of putting on the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The white linen fence on the outside that spoke of the righteousness of Christ. Now we have the linen garments that we can put on, and they also speak of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we're going to approach holiness, and there can't be any stain, you know, before such holiness. So after cleansing and before the priest could leave the natural light of the outer court, go into the holy place, because the holy place is going to be lit with pure oil light from the golden lampstand. And there's got to be a change. There's got to be a putting on of new garments. So we put on Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our sanctification. So two divinely chosen priests of the Old Testament were Melchizedek and Aaron. And yet we read that there was further need for another priest beside, you know, the priest of the Old Testament to arise according to the power of an indestructible life. And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man in one person, the perfect mediator between God and man, and His intercession is all-prevailing because, like, you know, Hebrews 7 says He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to make a perfect mediation for you and for me. And when He's fully dressed, you know, they're called the beautiful garments. You know, and we'll look at him in a little more detail. But he would start with the white righteousness and everything would be put over the top of the perfect righteousness of, you know, the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. So appointment and consecration of the priesthood took, you know, place before the vessels of approach or access were given. And so the priesthood was for maintaining a relationship with the Lord, not securing it, remember. And this is a figure of the true. So the purpose of priesthood is not to get a relationship, you see. The purpose of the priesthood is to maintain relationship. And that's what Christ is doing as our high priest right now in heaven. Somebody has to help maintain your relationship with the Lord because you fall short of it. I fall short of it. But there's someone in heaven sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of an instructable life, and He is right now maintaining your relationship with God the Father. If He wasn't there maintaining and representing you tonight, I mean, that's a lot to praise the Lord for. And I don't know if, you know, in your songs and in your worship, if you spend much time thanking Him for the way He maintains, you know, your relationship before the you know, the Father. I mean, that's why the temple veil was rent, wasn't it? Because, you know, He would be rent and the veil of the temple would be rent. Why? So He could open up the relationship and it could be maintained and people wouldn't be kept away from the Lord, but they'd be able to come to the Lord. So, you know, you look at the priestly garments and He says that they were for glory and for beauty. Perfectly fulfilled and, you know, no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were seven pieces. You had the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the embroidered coat, the mitre, the girdle, and the gold engraved head plate upon the priest. When you look at the breastplate, there were 12 stones, and the 12 stones stood for the 12 tribes of Israel, and he wore on that breastplate those 12 stones right over his heart, you know, and that was a good place to wear them, engraved over his heart. You know, it's like it says, the Lord knows them that are his, and he calls his own sheep by name. I mean, like, I bet you tonight some of you have loved ones, and they're like engraved on your heart. You have certain people that are special to you, and, you know, you don't have to have even hardly a remembrance of them because you remember them in your heart, and they're engraved upon your heart. And to think that, you know, God's people are all engraved upon the Lord's heart is really precious, and you're part of that, and I'm part of that. We're engraved on it. He'll never forget us because we're in his heart, and we're engraved there. So he says, bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue. It may not be loosed. You know, you bind it tight. They didn't want it to come loose. And so a lace of blue would bind the breastplate. And the bride of Solomon says to her beloved, uses the same word for bind. Set me as a bind is literally the word seal. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And so what she's saying, you know, And in the Song of Solomon is like, bind me, seal me with your love. I want your love upon, you know, your heart. I want it to be real. And so, you know, we know from Romans 8, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the binding love of Jesus Christ because, you know, he was bound to the cross and he could have been set free. But what bound him there was not the nails, you know, into the tree, but it was his love that bound him to the cross, and he's proven it. So there, you know, the 12 precious gems upon his heart engraved there. And then that was all on top of the ephod. The ephod would support the breastplate, and it was, you know, the same kind of colors of the entrance into the holy place and the entrance into the outer court. So we see that they made the ephod of four colors, really, and then white, of course, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and then fine twisted linen with cunning work. So this is the same kind of material that would make the veil into the outer court, you know, when you transitioned into the holy place. It was the same colors in the veil when you go into the Holy of Holies, and it was same colors as when you would first even enter through into the outer court. So you would find the three places of entrance, and they would be the same colors as, you know, the ephod that the high priest would wear. And it says in Hebrews that we have a great high priest that's what? Passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So it was, blue was a very special color in it, obviously, but so was gold. You had the divine gold and the heavenly blue, and they have a special relationship. He says, they beat the gold into thin plates, cut it into wires, and worked it into the blue. So the ephod supported the precious breastplate. It must have been a neat piece of garment, you know, where they beat the little wires of gold through the thread, you know, because, you know, we're upheld by his intercession. And so, you know, this, and then you had the, what was called the girdle that, you know, would undergird and support him. And he said, the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twisted linen, and of needlework. So they made this fine little girdle out of needlework to help support and to uphold him and the things that were put there. So it says, you know, when you think of Jesus and girding himself, how he took a towel, he girded himself, he washed his disciples' feet, and it says he shall gird himself and will come forth and serve them. So not only in John 13 did Jesus serve his disciples, but in Luke 12, he's talking about when Jesus returns, those that are doing God's will, he will set them at table, he'll gird himself, and he'll come forth and serve them. So there's a good chance that in the future, you actually may be served by Jesus Christ. That would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine Jesus is going to set you at table and he's going to want to serve you? And you just go, I mean, I don't even know how that works out. But I mean, you remember how when, you know, he wanted to wash Peter's feet. You know, and it's like, Lord, I mean, come on. I mean, you got to be kidding me. You can't be washing my feet. You know, and to think of God himself, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, descending down and actually washing your feet would be humbling. And then to think of him also coming back and serving you. So, you know, the thing that we should get from this, I think, is a very neat principle, too, is that on the resurrection side of the cross, you know, because we sometimes think, well, I'll humble myself, I'll go to the cross, I'll be a servant, I'll die, and then, like, that's the end of it. I come out on the resurrection side, and from now on I'm like a king, and I just get glory, and everybody serves me. And it doesn't work that way. The Lord is going to be a servant throughout all eternity. Servanthood is part of his nature. It's who he is. He's not going to all of a sudden change into like, well, okay, everybody just serves me from now on. The Lord is always going to be the greatest servant of all. Nobody on earth now and nobody in eternity will ever outserve Jesus Christ. Ever. That will be something that stands out about him. You know, and that's why Peter and others, you know, in the New Testament, when they're writing about pastors and they're writing about leaders, the leaders should be the greatest servants, not the ones being served. You know, but we see that in the church so much nowadays, as like the leaders are set up so that they can be served. But the leader should be set in the example, as Jesus does, as being the absolute greatest servant within the church. There should be nobody outserving the leaders because we set the example of that kind of service. So it's like, man, when you see this and you just go, Lord, you know, impress it upon our hearts that your nature is to be a servant, and you'll keep it for all eternity. And I'll never outserve you, but I want to be a servant. And so today he stands girt about the breast with a golden girdle in Revelation, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, Isaiah prophesied, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So he's glorified, yet a servant, gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, and he's going to ever live and make that intercession. So when you see the beauty, you know, of the ephod and the girdle, they're of the same work. Why? Because his heart is in his work. And you can't separate his heart from his work. He's girded up to do work, but the ephod that supports it, I mean, they're of the same colors. They're meshed together. You can't hardly tell the difference between them because, you know, his heart's in his works. Like we were talking about Sunday, we didn't just give you the gospel, he says. We gave you our very lives. So you can't really tell a difference between a true servant. You know, his heart's always going to be in his work. So there they are together, the two of them. Now, there was an interesting thing that in the girdle, in the pouch, they had two things that were called the Urim and the Thummim. Most of you've heard about that. And they were kept, you know, in the pouch there of the ephod and the girdle. He says, put into the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. Mentioned seven times. Urim signifies lights and Thummim, you know, signifies perfections. It's interesting in the Septuagint version or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate it Delosis and Aletheim, and that means, Delosis means manifestation, and Aletheim means truth. So the light is what manifests, and the perfection is really truth. So the Urim and the Thummim, or the breastplate of judgment, was to give God's mind, God's decision on things. And you see, you know, again and again, they would pull out the Urim and the Thummim to get God's, you know, judgment. Well, we sort of still have that today, don't we? I mean, we don't have the actual pieces there of lights and perfection, but we have two things that give us God's judgment. We have two things that give us God's mind, and everybody here that's born again tonight has them. You have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit of God. And you can find God's mind and God's judgment through the Word and the Spirit. And it's like, if the Word of God says yes, and the Spirit within you witnessing says yes, you know you have God's judgment, and the answer is yes. But obviously, if the Word said no and the Spirit says no, it's a real strong no. But sometimes you and I run into situations maybe where the Word might say something, but we don't necessarily have a witness of the Spirit. We're not there yet. or whatever, and vice versa. We may have the Spirit telling us, but we're not sure that it's documented in the Word of God. Then in cases like that, the best thing for us to do is probably wait. You know, you want to have both the Word and the Spirit in agreement before you step forward saying you've got God's direction in your life. And so before Moses died, he blessed Levi, and it's interesting what he said. Let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man. That was amazing because it's like a prophecy pointing forward ultimately to Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that was full of grace and truth. He's the lights and perfections of the New Testament. Truly, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ and none other except him. I mean, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, he would also wear upon his shoulder the onyx stones. They had one onyx stone on each shoulder, and they would put the names of the tribes, you know, engraved there according to their birth, and they would be enclosed by what they called alches or settings, and they were secured by two chains of pure gold upon his shoulder. And that's really neat because, well, we know what his shoulder stands for. The shoulder is the place of strength. You know, you bear burdens on your shoulder, you know, when you're lifting something, and you put it on your shoulder to carry it. And the Bible says the government shall be upon his shoulder. So it's not our strength, but it's his. We're kept by the power of God. We're shouldered by him. And he shoulders, you know, the whole universe. So he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So, you know, to have this onyx stone there upon his shoulder, holding up the government of his people. So what a beautiful thing, you know, when you look at the high priest garments and he puts it all together. It is for glory and it is for beauty, and it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all of God's delight. And so he says, I want you to make the robe all of blue, the seamless robe of blue, speaking of the heavenlies. Christ is a heavenly high priest. His people are partakers of a heavenly calling. Our citizenship, you know, our very inheritance is in heaven. And so the first man's from the earth, earthy, but the second man is from heaven. So, you know, the blue is speaking of the heavenly nature of Jesus Christ. And we're sustained by all that he is in heaven. That's why I can say, as he is, so we are in this world. And then, you know, you get down to the bottom and you would see, you know, the bell and the pomegranate, and they would alternate between a bell and a pomegranate at the bottom of the robe of blue, you know, the heavenly sound, the joyful sound. And so, you know, you have upon the hem, you know, of the robe of blue were pomegranates, and between each a golden bell. You know, and you think of the pomegranate, a sweet fruit, the seeds float in a red crimson. You know, it's interesting that they would choose the pomegranates. The pillars in the temple were also designed, you know, in the design of pomegranates to hold up the temple. And it had a special place, you know, in God's heart. So the golden bells would ring out a musical speech with every sacred step that the priest would take. And it's like it says, his sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out. So you would know where the priest was, you could just hear him by the bells. The bells would be ringing, you know, little tingle, tingle, tingle. You know, as he would move around, you could say, oh, yeah, he's over. I mean, if you were outside, you might could say, well, he's over by the table of showbread, or he's over by the golden altar of incense. Or, you know, you could kind of tell where he was by the sound that was made there. And who can not think of the joyful sound, you know, of our high priest and the gospel that he announces? So blessed are they who know the joyful sound. And to think that he's interceding, you know, you to the very uttermost. And then on top of his head would be the mitre, the inscription, you know, holiness to the Lord. And, you know, all the other priests, they got bonnets, but they didn't get this mitre of gold that would have inscribed upon it, you know, the holiness unto the Lord. So it says, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon their forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So in other words, God the Father receives his high priest, receives his son, and yet we know in the New Testament we're accepted in the Beloved. So the purpose of him wearing holiness unto the Lord was so that there would be one mediator, one person that would be accepted so that we could be accepted in him. And so tonight I'm accepted before the Lord because of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the holy high priest that represents me. So it's a beautiful thing to think of how even right now in heaven he's accepted and we're accepted in him. So he says, why? That they may be accepted before the Lord. His holiness is ours. His provision for our imperfections. And so he's the true high priest over the house of God. And all of that, you know, they would do this. And you just wonder, how much did they really understand, you know, of what was going on there? And then they would embroider the coat of fine linen. He says, make coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons. Fine linen in the inner garment. Fine linen, you know, so the breeches and the pants. You know, it was all to be made of fine linen, we saw, because it speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So embroider the coat of fine linen. You know, it's always an emblem of purity. So it speaks of the personal righteousness of the high priest. And no wonder 1 John 2:1 says what? If anyone sins, we have what? We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous one. Our advocate has to be perfect and righteous before the holy God, and he is. So, you know, there's the high priest with all of his garments going into heaven for us. And he's there to represent us in our worship. So much the more, Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. So, you know, when we think about, you know, the laver, going to it, abiding in the Word of God, enjoying the cleansing of it, getting completely right. And then we get to put on Jesus Christ. He's the perfect high priest. And we put on Jesus Christ. This is all done before you even enter into the holy place. This is all something that's done in the outer court in the natural light. But he's getting ready to make an entrance into the very holy place where the light is going to be a different kind of light. And the ministry is not going to be seen by the world. It's not going to be seen by anybody. I mean, even the white fence seems to give a measure of separation even with God's people. But now only the priest can go inside of the holy place. But we have to go in having put on Jesus Christ. No wonder, you know, when you're reading in Hebrews that we have a better covenant. I mean, think how many of us would have been kept out of the special presence of the Lord because under the old covenant, I couldn't have probably been part of that. You wouldn't have been part of that. There was only one little group of people that would ever get much more closer to the Lord. And now because of the new covenant, you know, his blood and his righteousness and because of his word, we're able to abide in his presence and we're able to go into the holy place and have a true worship of him. So we're at that point. We're still in the outer court, but we're getting ready to go into the holy place. And so we have one more section of slides, and it's a little shorter than this one. It's like 30 slides, but it's about the lampstand and how inside the holy place, you know, is this special kind of light, and it's really unique. There's some things about the lampstand that are just, to me, really fascinating. So we're going to look at that, but let's take like a, you know, a 2 minute. You know what 2 minutes is? Let's take a 2 minute stretch break. Just stand up and stretch for 2 minutes, and then we're going to continue. That doesn't mean go get coffee. We'll open up in prayer again, and who would like to open us in prayer? Anybody? Okay. Amen. Well, in the natural creation, we remember the first thing God ever said was what? Light be. God spoke in Genesis and he said, light be, and light was. And, you know, we see the natural light that's, you know, always been since God said light be in the outer court. But now as we enter into the holy place, there's going to be a different kind of light that God wants us to see by. It's like in Psalm 36, verse 9, it says, in your light, we see light. So we're going to go from, you know, the outer court, we're going to go into the holy place. Inside the holy place were three articles of furniture. You'd come in, there would be this lampstand that would give light. Then there, across from it would be the table of showbread, and then would be the altar of incense before you go into the final place where the Ark and Mercy Seat is, which we'll cover on Thursday night. But tomorrow night we'll do the table, we'll do the table, and we'll do the altar of incense before the Lord. So if you remember with Abraham, a lamp passed between the pieces of sacrifice. Remember when Abraham was put to sleep? Remember that? And this lamp, while Abraham was asleep, God sacrificed an animal. And you remember in those days when you entered a covenant, what you did was you'd take like a cow and you'd cut it in half. And then the two parties would pass through the split animal and they would enter a covenant, which I wish we could do at weddings today. I wish that the husband and the wife had to literally cut a cow in half. And then they, after cutting the cow in half, had to walk through the bloody pieces of the cow and say, if we ever go back on our covenant, may this happen to us. And that's the way they used to enter into covenants because, you know, they were very serious about a covenant. Well, God had a lamp, a light. A lamp light passed between the pieces of the sacrifice when he was entering into covenant with Abraham. And remember, this is going to be lit with coals. And where are the coals and where's the fire going to come from to light this lampstand? It comes from the coals at the brazen altar that we saw last night. So the coals of that sacrifice that was wholly consumed before God, those same coals would light this fire. And it, you know, that were initially lit by God, and then we're to keep it going. So they come through the gate of the Lord with their sacrifice to offer at the brazen altar. And we remember, you know, how God progressively reveals to us who he is. And we saw the sweet savor offerings, you know, the burnt, the meal, the peace offering. We saw the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so the same fire will come and it'll light this candlestick. But first they go to the laver, they get cleansed, and now they're going to be able to pass through this veil of cherubim that are touching wing to wing of the same colors. They're going to go into a place where, you know, they can stand in the beautiful garments in the presence of the Lord. You know, the high priest would be there and he would come to this light. And what is really neat about the lampstand, is it would have been good if you could have cast a mold for it. But God specifically told Moses, don't cast a mold for it. God said, Moses, this lampstand has to be beaten out of a solid sheet of gold. You know, and I'm sure like Moses is going like, well, who's going to do that? How do you take a solid sheet of gold and beat a lampstand out of a solid sheet of gold, one that you can put fire in, one that you can put oil in? It's impossible. But we read that the Holy Spirit came upon Bezalel. And when the Holy Spirit anointed and came upon Bezalel, he was given this supernatural ability to take this lampstand and to beat it and to stretch it, to hammer it, to shape it, to form it, you know, and just, you know, make it into this supernaturally endowed thing. And I think part of it is because we know from Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus learned, you know, through the suffering that he went through, even as the God-man. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And, you know, you think we've turned from brass in the outer court because brass stood for judgment. Now we're in the inner holy place and it's all gold. There's no brass in here. Everything is pure gold. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture there. And so, you know, they would go inside of this place you know, where the silver blocks were holding it up, and you see the gold, and then it was laid over with the different garments, and finally the badger skin, so that from the outside, you know, you wouldn't see all of the glory and the beauty that went on, because it's God's special revelation. We've got to get inside the holy place so we can see in a different kind of light than we see in the outer court. I know a lot of people that in the natural, they can see that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and they can see that Christians are supposed to be separate and holy. I mean, pretty much everybody in this world, if you claim to be a Christian, they know, oh, you got something to do with that cross thing and that blood, and they know you're supposed to be a goody-goody. You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be this special kind of person. You know, even in the outer court, people can see that. But when you go into the holy place, the world is like, they don't understand that at all. They don't understand the epignosis that comes through the light of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They don't understand the fellowship that takes place where deep calls to deep. And they don't understand the worship that happens in the Spirit. You know, it makes no sense to them. So, you know, it's the special revelation of God's Word. So the priest is in there. He's changed his garment as he goes in. Some people actually even see in the, because he's clothed upon, and that's the same words that are used in the book of Acts, that he says, wait for the Holy Spirit until you're clothed upon from on high. So many see a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, before he even enters into this place, because they actually use the exact words used in Acts, clothed upon. And we were clothed upon with the Spirit. And so they go into this light. And if you remember, you guys were just in Rome, and you went to the Ark of Titus there, and you saw the soldiers that were chiseled out on the Ark of Titus, and they were carrying what? They were carrying this lampstand. Because when Titus sacked Jerusalem, one of the amazing treasures that he brought back here was the lampstand. You know, you can imagine, you think a Leonardo da Vinci or a Michelangelo or somebody knew what they were doing and were gifted? Nobody was quite as gifted as Bezalel. The Holy Spirit completely anointed him to beat this thing out of a solid sheet of gold that weighed, you know, 25 talents, or more literally, 125 pounds. So I was asking around, like, who weighs 125 pounds? You know, and so one that was close was Jess here. So Jess, stand up. Stand up, Jess. Everybody look at Jess. Now imagine that Jess, all right, for just a minute, imagine that Jess was 125 pounds of pure gold. Now, I'm not saying she's not, you know, pure gold, but I mean, it would be 125 pounds of Jess, and he would like have to beat that into this candlestick. You can sit down now before people start beating on you. And so, you know, that, can you imagine the value of 125 pounds of gold? You know how much an ounce of gold costs, right? Some of you guys. Yeah, you know, so 125 pounds of gold, you know, beaten out in this solid sheet. And it had three stages to it, which we'll get into more in a minute. It had a knop, which was really a bud. Knop, the word, you know, the Hebrew knop means bud. And then it had a flower, and then it had a fruit. And the fruit was an almond fruit, because almonds speak of resurrection. They're first to bloom in the spring. So you had the knot, the flower, and then you had the fruit of the almond. And so all the stages would go through that. So let's look at it. He says, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches to extend from the sides of the lamp, and three on one side, three on the other. So there's six on the sides, and then there's going to be one central one. So one bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. God's very specific about this, and it's all to be of one piece. Why? Because the divine Logos, Jesus Christ himself, you know, he is the divine illumination of God. He is God's Logos. He's not fragmented by any means. You know, he's the fullness of the Godhead. And he's God's light in every way. So, you know, he says, the buds and the branches shall be all of one piece with a lampstand hammered out of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So again, Moses has to do everything God's telling him, exactly the way God's telling him, because this all has meaning for God. And I think that that's something I want to learn more about myself personally, is it's not about me. Worship's not about me. It's not about how I feel. It's not about what I like. It's not about me. It's not even about the different genres of music. Music's cool. It's nice to have. You know, some people like one genre, some people like another genre. It's never been about that. It never will be about that, ever. You know, sometimes it can even be distracting. Worship is about what God likes, not about what we like. And it's something that He takes delight in. So the pattern has to be followed. And if you remember, in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be light too. But who's the light in the New Jerusalem? The Lamb. The Lamb is the light thereof. You get to the book of Revelation, you get to the end, and you find out, like, He's God's light. And in Him, there's no darkness at all. And we won't need a sun. We won't need a moon. We won't need anything. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will be the light thereof. And so, you know, what's the purpose of the golden candlestick? There's three purposes. First, he says, it's to shine before the Lord as His delight. In other words, the Lord's delight. The Lord likes looking at it. He had Bezalel make it in such a way that it was a light bearer, menorah, and the Lord just likes it. It's cool. And the Lord goes, I like looking at this because I made this. My spirit made this, you know, even though I used a man, you know, and it pictures Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And it glorifies God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does anyway. He glorifies Jesus Christ. God's always delighting in His Son. He's always taking pleasure. And He's very well pleased in His Son. So the first purpose of it is just to let the Lord delight in it. And then the second purpose, it says, is to light itself. Again, He shall glorify me. You know, because we see through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we look at Jesus and we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this lampstand sheds light over against itself so that it can light itself. God's taking delight in it. And you see the beauty and the glory of the lampstand itself. And we're to be awed by it. You see. And then something happens. We know what happens as we see it. We get changed more in the image of Jesus Christ, obviously. But the third purpose, he says, is to shine over against the golden table and the altar of incense. So it lit up the holy place so that they could work at the golden table and at the altar of incense. So you can't minister at the Lord's table or offer true incense or worship without the light of the golden candlestick. And that's why we say in Psalm 36, verse 9, in His light we shall see light. You know, it's like we get an epignosis, we get a revelation of God's light in Christ, and it's only by seeing Jesus Christ that we can have the true fellowship or we can have true worship, you know, and light the incense that will go into the presence of God. It has to be done in His light. There's no other way for it to be done. You know, but, you know, as people, sometimes, you know, what we like is like pyrotechnic displays. You know, we like the 4th of July if we're Americans, you know, and just let off all the fireworks and it's all cool. But what God requires is a different kind of light. It's not that thing that just burns real fast like a shooting star and then it's gone. God wants a steady, consistent light that just burns all the time, so that we can walk by it and we can minister by it. So here is this candlestick, you know, beaten out of a solid sheet of 125 pounds of gold, you know, an intimate fellowship that's going to take place there. And, you know, again, the three purposes: shine before the Lord as His delight, light itself, and shine against the golden table and the altar of incense. So, you know, it's so cool because we get a renewed mind. And lights always refracted, how do you say that? Like the rainbow is seven different colors, you know. And think how much light plays into, have you ever been in a store and you pick something out and you say, I thought that was that color, and then you went home and compared it with something you're gonna put it with, and it's not exactly the color you thought it was. And a lot of that had to do with the light that you viewed it in. You know, just like when you pick out a paint color for your house. You can pick out a paint color for a room in your house at the store, and you get home and you put that on your wall and you just go, that's not the color I picked out. You know why? Because light plays such an important part in how we look at things. And so Jesus Christ is our light, and we want to see him, you know, in and through God's light. Now, with this, the six, you know, three and three on each side, but the central shaft was interesting because there were 12 ornaments and one central shaft, and 12 is the number of divine government. That's why there were 12 apostles, 12 disciples. That's why you read about, you know, the 12 tribes. You read in, you know, even in Revelation, the 12 and 12 making up the 24 elders in heaven. And I think it speaks of, you know, God's government and his one preeminent central shaft, because, you know, that was Jesus Christ in a special way. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. That's why Colossians 1:19 says it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You know, he's the very government of God as he's revealed. And the light reveals him as that central shaft there. So, you know, we read, you know, in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Remember that? So here's the central shaft in the middle, and it's got 12 pieces or 12 units to it. That's important. Remember that number, 12, because it's divine government. Now, all the ones on the sides, come the three on the left side and the three on the right side, they all each have nine. They have three sets of three. So there's nine and nine and nine. And then on the right side, there's nine and nine and nine. It's all a bud, you know, or a knop, and then a flower, and then a fruit, until you get to the very top, you know, where the oil would be. But the central shaft had 12 and not nine. And so, you know, it's interesting the way God had him design it. And it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, we know something about this Spirit of the Lord because the rest of the verse says what in verse 2? It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. Well, how many units are there? Wisdom and understanding, 2. Counsel and might, 4. Knowledge and fear, 6. Do you see how the Spirit of the Lord is the central staff? And then on each side is wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. This is a complete picture of the Messiah that would come to be the light of the world. Isn't that amazing? That God would prophesy this so specific. Well, you know, he's the Alpha and Omega. Of course he would. You know, but Moses is making this thing and Bezalel has the anointing and is pointing to Jesus Christ and the prophecy of him. And it just... it just blows my mind how accurate it is. And not only that, but if you look at the six branches, three branches on each side, 3 times 3 is 9 on each branch, 3 branches of 9 is 27, 27 on each side equals 54. Well, if you add 54 and then you take the central shaft of 12, 54 and 12 totals what? 66. So when you look at this thing, you know, and as beautiful as it is, and you see the total of it as you're looking at it, and you see, you know, the 12 and then the 27 and 27 on each side making 54, the knot, the flower, the fruit, right on up, and you go, that's 66 pieces that make up this thing. And it's the light of God. It's the Logos, it's Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that's an accident? Why not 65 pieces? Why couldn't it be 70 pieces? Why couldn't it be 50 pieces? Why couldn't it be some other number? How many books do you have in your Bible? 66. Is your Bible the Logos of God? Is your Bible the light of God? Is your Bible the revelation of God? How come there was so much debate over the Bible? Why didn't the Bible end up with 65 books? Why didn't the Bible end up with 67 books? Why did the Bible end up with 66 books? And then why would the candlestick be beaten into 66 distinct sections? Because it stood for the Logos, the light of God. And you know what? The Alpha and the Omega knew that. And it convinces me more and more all the time that the Bible that you and I have in our hand is in fact the very inspired Word of God. It is all that God has to say. And it speaks so perfectly. You know, and some people say, well, that's just a coincidence that there are 66 books and there's 66 pieces to the lampstand, the light of God. Well, if you want to say that, go right ahead. More power to you. You know, but I think it's significant, and that the Alpha and the Omega knew that from the beginning. But it's also interesting when you think of the nine pieces on the left side and you think of the nine, you know, sections on the right side, that there's nine gifts of the Spirit and then there's nine fruit of the Spirit. Although I know some people say, well, there's just one fruit of the Spirit, it's love, and everything comes out of that. Let's go, whatever you want to say. You know, it makes no difference. The point is, there are nine things listed, you know. And there's nine things lifted, you know, and isn't there a perfect balance there between, you know, the parallel of the gifts and the fruit? I think that's so beautiful there. So it's never been like, you know, gifts versus fruit or anything like that. It's always been what? Gifts working by love, because love is the fruit. You're right. So gifts work by love, and there's never been a competition between them. But so that lifts seven lamps on the top, you know, total, because it's the Spirit of the Lord, and then, you know, the counsel and might, the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And so Christ is he that has the seven spirits of God in Revelation 3:1. Interesting parallel there in Revelation. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, seven's always been the number of completeness and fullness and perfection. And so here we see, you know, him that has the seven spirits or the fullness. Jesus had the fullness, you know, of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else had that fullness but him. And so, you know, when light's broken and refracted, that was the word I was looking for, refracted into seven colors, you know, like the rainbow. And Jesus Christ is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, anointed with a spirit without measure, and it's in your light that we see light. So, I mean, God's Word is so Christocentric. I hope that your thinking is Christocentric in every way. So here's this lampstand, you know, beautiful piece of furniture. And, you know, the interesting thing, though, is it had a wick, and it would have to be trimmed. And the thing God usually trims is the thing he just got through using. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life, but if God uses you, you know what happens usually after God uses you? He trims you. And that's why you have the tongs and the snuff dish, so that there can be a trimming, you know, in the light there. Because, you know, the priests would spend all morning trimming, dressing the lamps, because God said they had to burn all night. So they would stick the oil in there and they would fix it where it would burn all night, and the tongs would be to keep the right relationship between the oil and the fire. Because he wanted the light to radiate. He didn't want it to flicker, you know. Because if you have too little, what's going to happen? It's going to snuff out. It's going to char. How many of you ever had, like, you know, a candle do that, and like, your mom's like, no, don't do that. That's going to char my ceiling. You know, you don't want it too low because it'll char, you know, and you don't want it, you know, too high either. So you wanted to keep a balance there between the two. So the snuff dish and the tongs and the ashtray, you know, they would store the discarded wicks and get rid of them. So he says, command the Israelites to burn clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning in the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony. Keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. So they had to, you know, they had to burn all day, but they also had to burn from the evening all the way through the night into the morning. So, yeah, it's kind of cool, because what does that tell you? It tells me yesterday's service is old. You can't rely on what you did yesterday. You've got new service today. We need daily light. I think one of my favorite devotions is that little book called Daily Light. I love that. You know, everybody's got it in their bathrooms because, you know, it works good. You know, and as Roth and Loretta have it in their bathroom. You know, we got it in our bathroom. Everywhere I go, people, Christians, have the Daily Light in their bathroom because I figure something you can read during that time period, you know. But, you know, yesterday's service is like totally over and we need something new. Now, think about the anointing oil. This is interesting because this was special to the Lord. He says, take the following fine spices. Take 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon. So you got myrrh and cinnamon. 250 shekels of fragrant cane, you know, sugar cane. 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. Anoint the tent of meeting and all its articles. So everything had to be anointed with oil. They'd go around and anoint it with this fragrant oil. This is my sacred anointing oil. Do not pour it on men's bodies. Do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. Wow. That's like designer, you know, anointing oil. That's only for God and his high priest. And you can't, nobody else was allowed to wear this same perfume. I mean, this was special. It brought a smell that God liked. And God said, if I find this on anybody else, you're out of here. You're cut off. We're excommunicating you out of the camp. So, you know, it's very serious to God. And so the main ingredients were myrrh, which is bitter but fragrant. It's used for embalming, as you know. One of the gifts given by the wise men to Christ. And cinnamon makes bitter things sweet. Calamus was a reed that grew in the mire, you know, right in the mud, but it had a rich perfume. You had to draw it out of the mire and the mud to get it, but it smelt really good. And cassia means to bow. It was a purple flower that was found way up in the highlands. And so can you imagine Moses is like, all right, you're M199 for today. Let's go to the highlands, find purple flowers of cassia. We need it for perfume. Your job, oh, you guys, you're going to the mud, dude. You go get the mud. You know, you guys go find cinnamon. You guys got to get myrrh. And they would bring all this stuff together, and they would blend it in a hin of olive oil because this was God's perfume. And they would bring it to, you know, light the fire at the candlestick. So do you see a progression of doctrine as we go through? You come through the gate of the court, and as you come through the gate, yes, you're entering his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. But why? Because you're experiencing what? Repentance from dead works so that you could now enter in and serve the Lord. You go to the brazen altar and you get what? Justification by faith. You go to the laver and you get sanctification, water baptism, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's a change of garment so that you're clothed upon. You go through the door of the holy place, which many see like Acts 2:4, you know, the clothing upon, and there's a whole new thing happening. The Holy Ghost baptism is poured out and there's a new work. You're now in the holy place and you come to the golden candlestick and you see the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. You see the apostles' doctrine that was given in Acts 2. So, you know, there's a progression of doctrine that started with the reformers. And I think it's interesting as we go through the tabernacle, see if you can pick up, because the tabernacle was given as a pattern and it speaks of things. It says these things were written for our admonition upon whom what? The world has come, the last days. Every one of these things should let us know that we're getting closer to the time of the end. Because since the reformers, there's been a work of, you know, think of Martin Luther and justification by faith. Think after him of the Wesleys. And think of the work of sanctification and the laver. Think of the Pentecostal movement, you know, and the charismatic movement and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know, as we move forward, think of the emphasis that's begun to be, you know, on the fruit and on the gifts. And then we'll move tomorrow and we'll look at two other works And that's the table where we're represented before God, the fellowship. And you think of how, you know, there's been a great movement of fellowship between Christians and a breaking down of walls of denominations. But the last thing before Jesus Christ sets upon this earth is the golden altar of worship and incense. And so we'll look at the table and the altar of incense tomorrow night. There's a real progression since the Reformers in the tabernacle picture of each piece of furniture. There's a doctrine that goes with it. And I'm amazed at how it flows and fits with the course of history. So we come to, you know, this place of, you know, where we're going to approach worship. I'd like for maybe Alex to close us at least in one song, and then if people want to stay and worship the Lord, they can.